a word tonight. Some of you in your lives right now need to draw some hard lines because the soft lines just aren't working. I know from many friends and people I know who have suffered from addictions, there's a point you just have to draw a hard line because the soft line just isn't working. So as you open your heart tonight, we're going to deal with some difficult material. Peter meant for it to be difficult because these were tough times. And what Peter's saying to the church is you've got to draw a hard line. The soft lines just aren't going to get it done. And what I'm going to say to you, in America in 2022, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to draw a hard line, rooted in love, based in Scripture. But we need to unapologetically stand for Jesus. So let's get at this. Keep the hard line in your heart. When I was growing up, to-be-continued television programs were rare. In those days, if you missed an episode, there was no real way to see it again before rerun season. So picking up part two without seeing part one always felt annoying. I don't want that to happen to part two of my message tonight. So I'm going to give you a quick overview of the series. We're going to recap the previous week's program. And then we're going to lean into some really, really difficult material. Second Peter is daunting. We can't say precisely who wrote it, to whom it was written, to whom it is addressed, from where it emanated. We just don't know. You can easily make the argument that whoever wrote Second Peter could not possibly be the person that wrote First Peter. It vastly differs in literary quality, it's inferior, tone and content. You'd have to argue whoever wrote 2 Peter certainly read Jude before they read 2 Peter. It was one of the last books to be written. It was the last book to make the cut of the 27 books in the New Testament, just edging out James for that distinction, who was 26th. And that means there was early doubt as to whether 2 Peter rose to the level of Holy Scripture. So when things are kind of up in the air historically, as they are with 2 Peter, my tendency is to line up as closely as possible with the oldest and most traditional interpretation. All things being equal, the oldest, shortest, and most time-honored understanding is normally the most accurate. So for our purposes, we have deemed the Apostle Peter as the author, Rome as the point of origin, someone of less literary skill than Silas, the scribe of 1 Peter, as the scribe, and we're going to put the historical context not too long after 1 Peter. This could have been the last thing that Peter wrote before his execution. And if it is, it explains the increasingly desperate tone of the letter. The Christian movement is under unrelenting external persecution from Rome. It's suffering internal challenges as well. So it's getting it on the outside and it's getting it on the inside. Peter is meeting all of this head on. Hear me. When a culture is threatening the church of Jesus Christ, the church must meet those challenges head on. Peter's mission in writing is to protect the Christian movement by eradicating the internal beliefs, personalities, actions, and attitudes that are threatening it. There's not much Peter can do about Nero, but there's a lot he can do to shut down the false teachers and heresies that are happening in his own church. Peter didn't just know Jesus personally. He wasn't just a disciple of Jesus. He wasn't just on team Jesus. He was the team captain. Peter has some weight. I know a lot of people who want to say weighty things, but they don't have weight. And that just gets heavy. Peter had weight. Second Peter is a short book that builds in intensity. And now we're in the last chapter. I got to tell you, things are plenty intense. So let's quickly show the trailer from last week. And then we'll press on down the trail. Verse 1, this is my second letter to you, dear friends. And in both of them, I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Peter is encouraging Christian people to think wholesome thoughts. It kind of sounds like you died and went to Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, but it's still exactly what he's saying. Think thoughts that reconnect you with the joy of your salvation. Think thoughts that reconnect you with the wonder of salvation history. He's also saying that we need to protect our minds, particularly in a modern culture where disturbing psychology is dished out early, often, and in great quantities in the name of entertainment. I would argue many movies and television programs have shifted from utterly mindless to psychologically damaging. Peter would caution us to remove from our lives anything that troubles our spirits. Now, that's discernment, but I want you to hear this. When you're watching a movie, when you're watching something, when you're reading a book, and your spirit is troubled, you don't work through it. You don't push through. That is something that has no business in your life. Because to quote my wife, Melissa, that is something disturbing your peace. What disturbs our peace needs to be eradicated from our lives. Sometimes we can't do it. Boy, a lot of times we can. We need to fill our minds with wholesome things. I want to suggest to you there is nothing better you could do on a Wednesday night than be here. I mean, I just don't think there's anything better. There's nothing better you could invite someone to than to come here with you. Because we're going to get wholesome things. Because we're just definitely going to deal with the Word of God. So there's three effects of wholesome thinking. Number one, we talked about this last week, it refreshes your memory. Don't you wish sometimes you'd get a reset on the old memory? Right? Kind of clear out the cookies. Number two, it helps you to remember. Remember, be put back together. Some of us have been hurt. All of us have been hurt. Some have been damaged. Wholesome thoughts remember us. Number three, it leads us to understanding. We can break beyond the rhetoric and everything radiating at high frequencies, and we can get underneath that and get some understanding. New ground, verse 3. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. There is an undeniable bias against Orthodox Christianity in our culture today. Many believe Orthodox Christians to be the source of everything that's wrong about America. People from politicians to entertainers to social media influencers to activists scoff at people of faith simply because our beliefs stand in direct opposition to their own. You don't believe me? Actually try standing up for something biblical. Anything. In the public square. Anything. I'm not talking about political. I'm talking biblical. Try standing up and see what happens. You want an example? I'm going to give you one. I am personally delighted that my federal tax dollars will no longer be used to fund abortion. Of everything that bothered me about living in this nation, the one that bothered me the most was that some of my money goes to fund abortions. And there wasn't a thing I could do about it. I'm not talking about politics. I'm just talking about the reality. I sleep better now knowing I'm not personally contributing to the funding of abortions at a federal level, and I would sleep even better were I not still funding them at a state level. That being said, the raging abortion debate, with all of its energy, actually sidesteps a prevailing cause: the national rejection of Christian morality. We have thrown God out. Unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, things are not well. So let's do a deep dive. Though there's clearly an Old Testament ethic concerning marriage, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. I mean, those are in the Big Ten. The concept of one man having one wife had not yet developed in the early Old Testament. It's just not there. It almost seemed to be a necessary evil, if you will, that helped humanity fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. And yet, it's troublesome. Many of the troubling stories of the patriarchs, like Abraham and Jacob, and kings like David and Solomon, recount the complexity of polygamy. By the time we get to the New Testament, the arc concerning a sexual ethic is trending hard toward monogamy. Marriage between one man and one woman in an exclusive lifetime commitment. It also maintained and clarified the Old Testament ethic of advocating celibacy apart from marriage. This sexual ethos was among the things in the Bible that made God's people holy or set apart or different from the nations around them. These commands were instituted to protect God's people, not to do them harm. It was this Christian standard that the sexual revolution of the 1960s not only rejected in whole, but mocked and scorned. I want to be clear that these are commands in the Bible for God's people, not the culture at large. But I want to be equally clear that any culture who predominantly obeys God's commandments will be blessed by them. You don't have to be a Christian to be blessed by obeying God's commandments. In fact, as I talked about Sunday, if we as Christians will do what God asks us to do, the larger culture will be blessed because of us. The prevailing themes of my high school Christian education were to accept Jesus, attend church, learn the Bible, don't drink or do drugs, and don't have sex until you're married. Not necessarily in that order. Was anybody else raised with that ethic? I mean, all the time. Was this standard perfectly kept by Christians? No. Of course it wasn't. But if it wasn't kept, it was at least kept-ish by most people. At least when people did something wrong, they had enough of a moral compass to know they were doing something wrong. When I was a head baseball coach in the public school system, our goal each year was to win our conference. Did we always win our conference? No. But that was the goal. You see, I'd rather set a goal for winning and get second than set a goal for getting fourth and meet it. The idea that a standard is made null and void simply because many people fall short of it is absurd. The idea that a standard is null and void because hypocrites abound is equally absurd. Just because most people don't go the speed limit doesn't mean there shouldn't be traffic laws. Without them, people would drive unrestrained. It would be even worse. And the highways would be an incredibly dangerous place. It may surprise some of our young people here that celibacy and singleness was emphatically taught by churches of all makes and models up to 40 or 50 years ago. Universally so. It may surprise them even more to find out that sex education, at least in the schools I attended, more or less held up that standard. Now, with all that being said, I just want to ask a somber and sobering question without any emotion at all. How many abortions do you think there would be in America if our nation adopted the historical Christian standard of not having sex outside of marriage? What if this standard were embraced by our churches, upheld in our public schools, and supported by the media and entertainment industry with the same enthusiasm they support the opposite ethic now? The answer isn't none. There would still be some abortions. The answer is not nearly as many. The very notion that people should exercise sexual restraint is such a non-starter today, I don't even hear anybody talking about it. And I am going to add, being as I seem to be on a roll, that when a culture is as morally unmoored, demon-infested, and sexually as confused as we are in America right now, celibacy in singleness makes more sense than ever. Monogamous marriage between a man and a woman and celibacy in singleness is not a fundamentalist position. It's not a right-wing extremist position. It's an historic Christian position. And it makes all the sense in the world. When we reject the commands of God, we get the culture we have today. So, what are we doing, right? Don't you think? I mean, it's easy to kind of wah, right? But what are we doing about it? Let me tell you what we believe. Because we're really clear about what we believe. Did I mention we are an independent church? And there's not a whole lot of people somewhere telling us stuff. So let me tell you what we believe. This is from our own faith and order. This is where we stand. We believe marriage and sexual intimacy are good gifts from God. In keeping with the scriptures and historic Orthodox Christian teaching through the ages, we believe that marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive union. We even added some scriptures, Genesis 2, 24 following, Matthew 19, 5, 1 Corinthians 6, 16, Ephesians 5, 31. Yes, I could go on. We believe that God intends for his children to practice sexual purity, faithfulness in marriage, and celibacy in singleness. We believe any expression outside of these standards is not in line with the teaching of scriptures. Therefore, we denounce all forms of sexual immorality, cohabitation, pornography, extramarital relationships, homosexuality, etc., etc. We believe that all people are individuals of sacred worth, and we affirm that God's grace is available to all. That is where we stand as a church. Does absolutely every member of Christ's church agree with the standard? Probably not. Does every member of Christ's church abide by the standard? Probably not. But does that change the standard? Nope. Might some members be hypocritical concerning the standard? Likely. But that doesn't change the standard. It doesn't change the standard. The sexual standard of God protects God's people. It protects our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our souls, and it protects our children. I am sick to death of 16-year-old kids being used up. Amen. It is the wholesome thinking about which Peter speaks. Because until you draw a hard line, you're going to end up in a mess every time. Sin appeals to our lowest nature. Sin conducts the sale, but never conceals the price. How many people do you know? And I'm talking about personally. And maybe you're among them who have traded short-term pleasure for an entire life of pain and regret. People may scorn and laugh at the standards of God, but in the end, my friends, there's just nothing funny about it. You know, my first draft of this, I said, in the end, the laugh will be on them, but there's nothing funny about it. I don't want bad for people, do you? I want good for people. I want people to live their best lives. And deep in my heart, I believe their best lives are lived according to the teachings of Scripture. I don't want what's worse for people. I want what's best for people. And just because somebody really, 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 really wants to jump out in front of a truck doesn't mean I need to tell them it's a good idea. Peter is arguing that scoffers of God, mockers of truth, and unrestrained sinners may well rule the Roman world, but they must not be allowed to set the agenda for the church of Jesus Christ. We take our orders from God. So how do we identify the gospel-threatening, false teaching, destructive people in our midst? The reality is they're just not that hard to spot. So here are characteristics of scoffers. Number one, they will laugh at the truth. The Christian world has become saturated with false teachers who quickly find an audience today because they tell you you can call yourself a Christian and live however you fool want. They laugh at those who dare take Jesus at his word and the Bible at face value because these false teachers have lost faith that Jesus can actually change people. They have determined that how we wish to behave must be God's intention for us. Sin has now become their identity, and holiness is thrown to the wayside, along with empty beer cans and empty McDonald's sacks. Number two, scoffers do what they desire. It should not surprise us that the abandonment of biblical truth has resulted in a casting off of moral restraint because it happens throughout the entire Bible. When you throw God out, there is no restraint. Yes, churches should be places where both saints and sinners are welcome. But that doesn't mean anything goes and everything's good. We must accept people as they are. But unless we remind them that God loves them too much to leave them that way, we are doing them a disservice. The response to meeting Jesus is always go and sin no more. It is never as you were. Number three, they deny biblical teaching. They will say what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again from the before the times of our ancestors. Everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Culture enforces laws by punishing lawbreakers. You ever notice that with insurance companies may give you some credit if you drive well, as long as you let them completely invade your privacy in an Orwellian sort of way? But the law itself doesn't send you rebates for not breaking the speed limit. The law itself punishes lawbreakers. Now, that punishment is often not consistent. It is often not fairly distributed. But everybody speeding 95 miles an hour down Highway 50 knows in the back of their mind there is a possibility that they could get stopped. Everybody. The early church kind of held people in check with a shared understanding that the return of Christ was imminent. Christians lived in daily anticipation that Jesus was coming back. And so they were really attentive to their readiness. Jesus' parable of the bridesmaids, remember? 10 bridesmaids, the groom is delayed. 5 didn't bring enough oil. They didn't bring provisions. 5 did. What happened to the 5 that didn't? They're excluded. It ends poorly for them. But it underscores this reality. And a reality the early church lived under is that Jesus is coming. He may not come as quick as we think, but we best be ready. My mom was a homemaker when I was growing up. Anybody else have a homemaker mom? During those long summer days when before kids had social lives, and what you did every day was just sit around and get on your mom's last nerve. I would occasionally get into trouble. Mom handled minor stuff, but sometimes I got in more trouble than mom wanted to deal with personally. And I remember her saying on those occasions, go to your room and wait until your father gets home. He was never my dad when he was executioner. He was my father. The idea was that I had major punishment coming. I had already been found guilty. So mom gave me ample opportunity just to stew in it. And I remember hearing dad walk through the door on those unfortunate days. And the first thing that happened is mom made a rush to him. And I could hear her making an impassioned plea for dad to administer justice swiftly and from the left side. There was no opportunity on my part to tell my side of the story, to cross-examine the witness, or even appeal to a higher court. I also remember that sometimes dad didn't get home right away. He'd get tied up somehow. And there were a couple of times when Dad was so late, I almost forgot that I was in trouble. It never occurred to me back then that using my scrawny butt as a drum was probably the last thing Dad wanted to do after coming home for the evening. But I think he probably figured, get on Mom's bad side, get on Shane's bad side. And administer discipline he did. In a sense, the early church leaders maintained good behavior with a shared understanding that Dad was going to come home soon. Jesus is coming back soon. And when Jesus arrived, justice would come with him. But what happens when Dad doesn't come home for a really long time? And what happens when people start telling you Dad isn't coming home at all? One of the most depressing films I've ever seen in the past decade or so was called The Gray. I would recommend it to no one. If it's ever on and you get a free movie ticket and free snacks, I would bring earplugs, a blindfold, and eat the snacks. The Gray was a man versus nature movie with Liam Neeson's unlikable character being stalked by a pack of computer-generated wolves for 2 hours. Without going into any detail, there was a final scene where the wolves had surrounded him and things looked dire for the lead character, who, as it all turned out, you didn't care about anyway, but that's a different matter. In that moment, the lead character looked to the sky for help. And the shot just lingered. You kept thinking you were going to see a helicopter breakthrough or hear a rescue team, but it just stayed with the shot. There's nothing. Just grim, existential, hopeless reality. It's like things are bad and no one's coming to help. The persecuted early church kept looking to the sky for Jesus to return because things are really bad. They even coined a word, Maranatha, which meant come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can I put it in 20th century language? Beam me up, Scotty. Get me off the planet. But there was nothing happening. Every day they looked to the skies, and there was nothing. Jesus, we're doing our best to follow you. Things are really bad down here. And if you don't mind us asking, where are you? Theologians call it the delay of the parousia. It was one of the first major theological crises of the early church. And false teachers jumped on the delay, and they twisted it for their own gain because that's what false teachers do. Their argument was that if Jesus was coming, he'd be here by now. And if judgment for sin was coming, it would have already arrived. And many fell for the false teaching because they expected the second coming to come on their timetable. And when it didn't, they abandoned the true faith in favor of people who told them the path was easy, that they didn't have to draw a hard line. I wonder how many people today have lost their faith because God didn't operate on their time schedule. God didn't answer their prayers as they expected. Or God didn't live up to a perceived set of promises that in reality God never made. You see, one of the things that really hurts me when I talk to people who are disappointed with God, it's really not God that let them down. It's their own lack of biblical understanding that led them down, but you can't really tell that to hurting people right away. If you're disappointed with God, you need to know more about God. God doesn't know how to let us down once we understand his promises. The message of God in such moments, keep doing the right things the right way because you're going to get the right results in the right time. Hang in there. You say it's really hard. Hang in there. I'm about to give up. Hang in there. And surround yourself with people who are going to say, hang in there. And put wholesome thoughts in your head that tell you to hang in there. It's coming. It's coming. It may not be here yet, but it's coming. The message of false teachers: Jesus isn't coming, neither is the judgment, so you might as well enjoy yourself. And we all know where that road leads. Verse 5, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command. And he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. And then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. You know, the Western Church of the 2020s increasingly views theology through a political lens. We live in a day when, to quote Peter, people are deliberately forgetting what they know to be true about God when it doesn't line up with their politics, with their sensibilities, or with their sinful desires. I remember when I was a kid, parents would jokingly say to us, "I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out of it." The axiom has not worn well. But it is exactly what's being communicated here. God's saying to his people, "I created this world on my timetable, and we'll wrap things up on my timetable. Jesus will come back when I tell him to. And he will bring judgment with him." Can I tap back into my metaphor? Dad is coming home, and don't you forget it. Final verse, 7. "And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." No matter how much you don't like it, the Bible has an apocalyptic nature to it. This world comes with an expiration date. People thought the expiration date was like the expiration date on like sliced turkey. And it ended up being more like the expiration date on a Twinkie. Right? It kind of went from 2 weeks to 2,000 years. But there is an expiration date. And what we know of this world will one day end. I talked to you Sunday that the doctrine of repentance is not a message of condemnation. My friends, if you've got things in your past that you're not proud of, if you've got things in your life that you're not proud of, the invitation is to repent, and that is not a condemning message. It's a message of hope. Repentance says there's still a chance. God wants to forgive you. He wants to give you a new life. You can draw that hard line now. You can still do that. But when Jesus returns, it just doesn't really matter if the shot goes in if you don't take it before the final buzzer. When all is said and done, those who walk in Jesus' truth will stand. And those who do not will perish. And whether you think that's just or fair, it just simply doesn't matter. It's just how it is. Peter reminds his readers that the work of the church is far too important to tolerate scoffers and false teachers. You've got to draw a hard line. They need to be identified, condemned, and their voices shut down. And to do anything less is to miss the mark that Christ has set for his church. It's sin. I don't know one church leader who got into church work because they love shooting wolves. People get in because they like feeding sheep. But if you don't have the courage to shoot wolves, there will be a time there are no living sheep left to feed. A part of what I am called to do, dear friends, is to feed you. But I'm also called to protect you. And sometimes saying there's wolves out there is just what we need to hear. And sometimes saying we got time right now, but there's no guarantee beyond right now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time to repent of your sin. Now is the time to draw the hard line and say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're done flirting with sin. We're going to draw a hard line." The question to the church in trying times is not whether God is on our side. The question is whether we are on God's side. And I want to suggest to you, the Bible will inform us of whether or not we are on God's side. So here's what we know from this difficult passage tonight. Christ will return. And the righteous will stand. And the wicked will perish. And that's how it ends for the righteous. And that's how it ends for the scorned.